There was a discovery recently of some text fragments which were probably parts of the Old Testament stored by the Qumran community, Hebrew community, who were being persecuted and might form sort of an extra part of what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You might have heard of them. And I was just flicking through my phone to find the actual quote, but Professor Alice Roberts, who's head of Humanist UK, said, as exciting as some 1,900-year-old fragments of Bible text might be, I'm more excited by the world's ancient, more than 10,000 years old, basket. So that was her view of these fragments of the Bible that were found. She was more excited and interested and a little bit derisory about the fragments, but sort of making the point she's more interested in this basket in which they were contained that was found. I wonder what you think about the Bible. I wonder what you think about these texts, these words on the page of this book that you've got open or this app that you've got open on your phone. The Bible is a remarkable thing. The Bible claims to be and is the revelation from God. It's not just words on a page. It's not just people recounting their experiences. It's not just even a sort of sacred text. It's not just the basis of a religion. It's actually the revelation from God to us. And in particular, it's a revelation about Christ, as Paul explains for us this evening. Paul's been saying that God has this amazing plan to save people right across the world, to extend his offer of salvation across the world, not just to the Jews. And that would include bringing peace between Jew and Gentile, that massive cultural divide, as we were thinking about particularly last week, and to bring these people into a new kingdom in which they would become fellow citizens. A new family, a new household, a new building, a holy temple in which they were bricks kind of in that building being built together. And this global plan is to bring everything under Christ. We saw that already, this mystery, chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ. The mystery of Christ doesn't mean a puzzle. It means something that wasn't revealed, a great plan that wasn't revealed, that is now revealed. Something that God, in a way, kept secret and has now made it known. He's now revealed it. And our Bible in total, but Paul's testimony in particular, as he talks about tonight, is part of that revelation. And we're so privileged to have it written down for us. And so Paul talks a bit more now in this section from the beginning of chapter 3 about this mystery. He's kind of spoken about the effect of the mystery in terms of the uniting under Christ, but he continues to talk about the mystery and his part in it to some degree. And what he's basically saying in this section is very straightforward, really. What he's basically saying is this: God revealed this mystery to me. I shared it with you, that the Jews and Gentiles are now one. God revealed this, I shared it. The mystery is that we are now one. And so he turns from talking about their experience to talking about his role. You see, he begins by describing himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Interesting way of describing himself, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You might have thought he was a prisoner of the Roman authorities. But no, he described himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I guess he's thinking about at least these things, these two things. On the one hand, perhaps he's thinking about, well, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus because Christ is sovereign and he's Lord over everything. And if he wants me to be in prison, I'll be in prison. So I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus in that he's put me here. I don't just serve at Her Majesty's pleasure, as we say sort of jokingly about being in prison, someone who's serving at the pleasure of Her Majesty, if we're in prison here, or serving at the pleasure of Emperor. I don't think it was quite Nero by then. It might have been Nero at this time in Rome. Serving at the pleasure of Nero. No, serving at the pleasure of Christ. So he's thinking about the ultimate reign of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But also, I think he's thinking it's because of the ministry that Christ Jesus has given me. because of my commitment to Christ Jesus, because of my desire to bring the message to the Gentiles, because he goes on to say, for the sake of you Gentiles, that's why I ended up being in prison. At a real practical level, that is the case, that because he was preaching about Gentiles, that stirred up a lot of trouble in Jerusalem, which got him arrested and eventually in Rome, which is probably where he's writing this letter from. So that's how he thinks about himself. And now just a little stand back to see how the text works before we get into it. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for this reason, I love Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. Then there's a dash. And then you've got verse 2 onwards. And then to me, it seems to roll all the way down until he picks it up again in verse 14. So it's as though he says, for this reason, I, Paul, and he explains himself. And I think he's about to say, I, Paul, kneel before the Father. See that verse 14? For this reason, I kneel before the Father. But on the way to getting there, there's a little parenthesis, a little bit in brackets, a little bit of an aside. So he's saying, I, Paul, are going to pray this because you're all one, you're all this one household. He does a little bit of an aside to do with kind of his ministry. So having said these couple of words about his imprisonment, he talks about God's grace to him and then goes back to what he's going to pray for. And in terms of the little section, the two sections that we've got here, there's the mystery that was revealed to him. That's God's grace to him, verses 2 through to 6. And then in the role given to declare this in verses 7 through to 13. You can see the kind of links. When you look at verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. And then again in verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace through me. So, he says, here's me, Paul, a prisoner, and he's going to pray down here. But on the way, he does a little bit of an aside saying, I want to talk about the mystery that was revealed to me. And I want to talk about the role that was given me. And we're going to talk mainly about the revelation of the mystery in verses 2 through to 6. So, first point, the revelation of the mystery of Christ, verses 2 through to 4. So in this first part of the aside, Paul says that he became involved. Sorry, became involved of ministering God's grace. It was given to him for them. See that? Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. The mystery of God's grace that he needed to share was given to him. It was revealed to him, but it was given to him with a purpose, which was that he should share it with other people. He never could have dreamt about this plan that God would have to unleash his plan of salvation. You remember Paul as a Jew was completely opposed to it. So it wasn't something that he dreamt up. It was something that was given to him about the crossing of this massive cultural divide between Jew and Gentile. God's grace showed him mercy, and God's grace revealed it to Paul in order that Paul would reveal it to other people. Quite interesting, that, isn't it? The administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And it's worth just reminding ourselves as we try and connect that immediately with ourselves. We're not this sort of pioneer minister to the Gentiles, but we receive God's grace and we receive it in order to pass it on. I was thinking it was kind of like a game of pass the parcel, but one in which you always get a prize. You know, for depends on the age of child, but if you've got a certain age of child, you have a game of pass the parcel where there's a prize every time. You know, when you get a bit older and you're actually trying to learn to deal with failure, you have a pass the parcel game where sometimes you pull off the wrapping paper and there's no gift, there's no sweet, there's no toy, and you have to pass it on sort of grudgingly, perhaps it's not true. Perhaps you should always do that and teach people to deal with disappointment. But with God's grace, it's like a game of pass the parcel where there's always a massive prize. Every layer, there's a massive prize. But you receive God's grace, you receive the prize, you receive the sweet, as it were, in this pass the parcel game, and then you're supposed to pass it on for someone else to receive a gift as well. Paul says, it was given to me for you. That's what God's grace is for us. We get the gift, we pass it on. And notice also, he says, it's the administration of God's grace that was given to me. Now, he could have been talking about God's administration, but I think he more thinks the administration of God's grace that was given to him as his role. His role was to administer God's grace. That was the role that was given to me for you. And it's a bit of a strange word, because you might have thought, well, you'd find a more kind of proclamation type word or service type word, wouldn't you? But he doesn't say that. He says the administration. Now, when he uses that word, it's a word that means management or stewardship. It was a word that you might use for running a business. It's a word that you might use for organizations. So think about it in kind of modern terms. If you were a doctor in Hayward's Heath and you've just been given 50,000 vaccines for your sort of area, and you've got 50,000 vaccines to administer, to manage, to sort of dole out, to work out how to get them out, how to get the message out, and all those sort of things, how to deploy. That's the kind of idea of the word that's Paul using. I've got this gift of grace, but that I need to administer, that I need to kind of work out, that I need to steward, that I need to run it almost like a business. And I think that's a really helpful word. Sometimes he will use the word about his ministry that it's proclamation, preaching the gospel. And that's a great way of describing it too. But just here, it's a little insight. He actually talks later about gifts of administration, a bit later on in chapter 4. But here he talks about the administration of God's grace. And why is that interesting? It's interesting because of this. Passing on the gospel needs a bit of a plan. Some of it is organic. Some of it just happens naturally. But particularly if you're leading a ministry, there needs to be some planning, some organization, some administration. Paul had to make travel plans. Sometimes God intervened and they didn't work out. Sometimes things just happened and he found himself in a place and started a conversation or just went and preached somewhere and so forth. So he didn't always fulfill his plans, didn't always end up where he wanted to end up, but he did make plans. Paul clearly has an amazing brain, from you can tell from the letters that he writes and a way of thinking. But he also was an organizer, and he organized gifts to go from one place to another. There was lots of planning, lots of strategy going on. All of his letters give that idea that there's organization, that there's order, that there's strategies, that there's passing on the gospel to other people who can then pass it on to other people, that there's kind of thought and organization into the team that he takes with him and all those sort of things. And it's worth just saying that gospel work needs plans. It takes leadership and organization and strategies. We're not led by them. We're led by God's grace. We're not a slave to them. We're a servant of people. It's people that are important. So we don't become a slave of our plans. We don't say, well, when we've made our plans, that's it. All we need is a strategy. All we need is a great plan about how we're going to lead the church and how we're going to spread the gospel. We don't say that's it, but we do say, by God's grace, we need to administer God's grace so lots of people get the vaccine. So lots of people know about the vaccine. So lots of people get the vaccine. We need a plan. And I think that's really interesting and helpful. Management is not a dirty word for churches. It's actually what God calls us to do, to organize ourselves, to order ourselves so the gospel goes out. We do that prayerfully, we do that dependent on him, we do that humbly, but we get organized. So it's not wrong to think, well, you know, how can we evangelize over this Easter? Or how can we evangelize when things open up after lockdown? How can we continue to meet certain groups of people? How do we get reached internationals? How do we reach more men? We need a bit of a plan. It's a bit like with the vaccine, where you say, well, there's certain people groups that are really not getting news about the vaccine. How does the government get news to those people? Well, you think we need to advertise in different places. You know, we need to find people that are respected who speak into that. Well, as Christians, we've got something much more important, vital, essential in the gospel. We've got this message of God's grace. How do we get it out to more and more people? And we need to really think about that and keep thinking about that. We're a bit of a pinprick, really, in the community as a whole. You know, it's significant. People are surprised sometimes when we say, well, you know, in normal times we might have a congregation of 200 or so. But compared to all the houses, used to be 50,000, maybe now 70,000 in this kind of area, you know, we're a very small community. So how do we get the gospel out? We need a plan. So that's the first point. The revelation of the mystery of Christ that Paul talks about. And then in verse 5, he talks about the revelation now made known by the Spirit. So he's talked about his insight, but he talks about now how this insight has come to him. It should probably be verse 4 and 5. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So he talks about the timing of this revelation. He says, this is something that other generations didn't know about. See that in verse 5? This revelation was not made known to people in other generations. It's very similar to what Peter says. We looked at it recently. Just at the beginning of lockdown, a year ago, we were in Peter's letter. And I've got a bookmark in, but I'm not finding it for some reason. My Bible's getting stuck. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, where Peter talks about the revelation of God, the mystery in his own description, his own introduction to his letter. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And so what Paul is saying, which is exactly the same as what Peter is saying, is here was a time, basically what we call the Old Testament period, before Christ comes, and God is revealing stuff. He's revealing stuff to his prophets. So he is speaking, but how that would work out was not yet clear. They couldn't quite see how the Messiah would come and how the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again and how that would bring salvation to the world. This was a mystery up until that point. Paul says it, Peter says it. But now it's been revealed. And Paul says that people in other generations didn't have it revealed to them, but now it has been revealed. It's part of the thing that's been revealed to me, Paul, that I've passed on to you. The grace of God that I've received, that I've passed on. Now, how does that connect with us? I think it's worth just reminding ourselves that we live in highly privileged days. We live in days when God's grace is spread throughout the world, when God's grace has come all the way to our country, our town, where the Holy Spirit has now revealed how people can be saved in its fullness, in its completeness. We actually live in the best of times. A bit similar to what Mark was saying last week, I think, about sometimes we think, well, you know, wouldn't it have been good if we'd have lived in such and such a time when Moses was around, or when King David was winning all those battles, or times of the prophets, or even times of the exile and coming back from the exile and the joy of all that. or the time of the flood and kind of rebuilding the world after the flood, repopulating the world. But you know, we actually live in the best of times because we live in the days when the grace of God has been revealed, when the mystery has been revealed. We live in highly privileged times. Take delight in that, that you've been so valued and privileged to live in a time when God's grace has been revealed, when the Holy Spirit has now made it clear. So that's something about the timing, which is helpful for us. But also there's something about where this revelation comes from. That speaks to what I was saying in the introduction about how significant these words are. And Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who reveals these things. See that at the end of verse 5. What has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Paul says, this revelation that I'm telling you was revealed to me by the Spirit. And actually we know that this revelation that comes to him comes with the authority of God. It is a special revelation. It's not a general revelation. It's not just things he could have figured out from what was there already and from creation or something. It's something that comes to him very specially and particularly. It's a revelation from God. It's very interesting as well that Peter talks about Paul's words as being in that category of God's special revelation. So just at the end of 2 Peter 3, and verses 14 through to 16. Peter's ending his second letter, and he says, so, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, the end of the world, basically, the end of the world as we know it. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. All right, so far, wisdom that God gave him. And then he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them on these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And what Peter is saying there is that Paul's words, which he writes, and that are sometimes quite hard to understand, and that people corrupt and distort, are actually scripture. And when he says that word, it has a kind of whole load of freight, a whole load of carriage, a baggage that comes with it to say this is God's revelation that comes with the authority of God. So what Paul is saying is, in general, there was a time when these things weren't revealed, and now they are revealed. And actually, he's saying they were revealed to me and the other prophets and apostles, they were revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. So this word to you about God's grace comes with the authority of God. It's actually scripture. It's God's word to you. And we need to have confidence as we take great delight in the fact that we live in gospel days, days when God's grace has been revealed. We need to have confidence in the scriptures. You see, the authority of God's word doesn't just come from them being preserved from the originals. You know, it is really good when there are discoveries made that help us trust that what is written down for us in our current Bibles was actually what was written down by the original authors. That's really good and helpful. And hopefully this discovery of a few more Old Testament scrolls that I was talking about at the beginning, hopefully that will be good. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls was good in showing that there hadn't been a distortion over time of what was written down. That's really helpful. But that's not what makes the scriptures authentic. What makes the scriptures authentic is the fact that the Holy Spirit inspires them. It's good that we've got what was written down because that was what was inspired. But that's not where it ends. Because Paul could have been just making it up. We could have exactly the words he wrote. We could even have the actual parchment that he wrote on. That doesn't make it authentic. What makes it authentic is that the Holy Spirit speaks. And his words become part of the special revelation from God. Have confidence in the scriptures and actually hold them in reverence and awe. Now, we don't think of the Bible as a holy book in a sort of mystical way. I remember as the people involved are now gone with the Lord now, so I won't be maligning them at all. But I remember being told off once for throwing my Bible. I think I threw my Bible at Caroline or something. Not in a rage. there are much better things to throw when you're in a rage. But I think I threw it across the room or something, or threw it, and she didn't catch it or something like that, and it fell on the ground. And this person rather grumpily told me off, for not reverencing the Bible. And I get it. And with the benefit of age, I don't think I'd throw the Bible again in that way. But we don't think of the book as being sacred, like the Quran is considered sacred, and you should never put it down sort of below you and stuff like that if you're sinning anyway. We don't think of it as a weirdly sacred book, like physically it's sacred. But we should hold it in awe, shouldn't we? Think this is a special book. Of all the books that we've got, of all the texts, of all the words, this is a unique and special book. And then something about the messengers in this revelation now made known by the Holy Spirit. Who are the messengers who are involved? Paul talks about revelation to a particular group. He says, the Spirit of God made this known to God's holy apostles and prophets. And just to kind of underline, Mark mentioned it last week, but as far as I understand, and he understands the way that Ephesians works, we've got this category of apostles and prophets. There's a phrase used in 2, chapter 20, which are the kind of basis of the building, the holy temple. It's used here in chapter 3. And then it's used in 4:11 as one of the gifts God's, the groups of gifts that God gives. This idea of apostles and prophets. And it seems in putting all those together that there's a mystery that's revealed. And it begins with the revelation that comes with Christ. But in God's goodness, Christ didn't say everything that needed to be said. Actually, the apostles and prophets built on that revelation, explained, expanded on that revelation, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand the implications of that revelation, and they wrote for us the New Testament. So as we were thinking last week, when Paul talks about the building, he's saying the chief cornerstone is Christ. It's all about Christ. He holds the building up. But we build on Christ plus the apostles and prophets who reveal Christ and reveal the mystery of Christ and explain the mystery of Christ. And so the words of the apostles and prophets then are to us revelation. And how does that work, really? They build, they write, they complete the New Testament. The New Testament is the Lord's word to us. The New Testament is the apostles and prophets built on Christ, the testimony of Christ, the explanation about Christ. And we still have evangelists and pastors and people with all kinds of gifts, gifts of administration, management, strategy, all those things. But we build on the foundation. We don't lay the foundation again of Christ and the apostles and prophets, because that's already laid. That's laid in the revelation that came when Christ himself came and when his messengers explained and had revealed to them all the implications of that and built the New Testament. Third point from verse 6, the revelation of unity in Christ. When you work through Ephesians particularly slowly, you keep noticing this theme of unity is not just in one place. You think of it sort of more famously perhaps in chapter 4 about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But actually it keeps cropping up all the way through, not even just in the section that Mark did last week about the wall of hostility being broken down, but all the way through Ephesians, unity is a massive thing. And as we've said already, but Paul wants to say it again, so we've really got it, the mystery is God's plan to bring unity under Christ. Unity is such a big issue amongst the Jews and Gentiles. Unity is actually such a big mystery, such a big challenge for us as well, that Paul returns to it again. And I think it's worth just saying something a little bit different about it, which is that our unity is not so much about functional unity, Like we need to be united or we won't work very well as a team. I was listening while I was doing some lunch today to football pundits, much to Caroline's delight, on Radio 5, who were kind of pontificating like football pundits do about some games that were coming up. And they were saying about the way to create a winning team is to create a team. Like, team is the fundamental important thing about managing a football team well is actually playing collectively as a team. You know, the point being that you've certainly in a Premier League, you've got lots of talented people. That's not the issue. The issue is how you organise them in a team to play together and how they work together as a team. But our unity in the church is not just a functional one to say, we really need to work together with all these strategies and plans, or else we won't do a very good job. That's certainly true. You know, if we're all pulling in different directions as a church, and we're not kind of getting on board with the plan, the administration of God's grace, then of course we're not going to work very well. If we're not happy to pass the ball to one another, if we're not confident in one another, if we're not trusted. So all those things are true, that functionally we're not going to work very well if we're not a team. But there's something more important than that that defines our unity, and that's the fact that our unity reflects the heart of God, the plan of God, to bring things together under Christ. We need unity because being united reflects the plan of God. And that's glorifying to God, and in the end, that will be functionally good for us. But ultimately, it's about saying we want to be united as the church, not so we don't have lots of hassle at church and difficult conversations, and not just so we love people, because we should love people, but because we love God so much, we want to reflect his heart. And God desires, it's his plan to have his body united under Christ, the church united under the lordship of Christ. And we're reflecting that. Every time we work together, we're saying we're part of the body of Christ. We're this one united group of people who are working under the headship of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. And Paul wants to underline that. So he says some more expressions. We already had a load last week, but there's some more slightly different ones. So he says, through the gospel, the Gentiles, half or more of the people he was writing to, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So all the promises made to Israel are now being enjoyed. The inheritance that Israel looked forward to of the blessing of God, of a great nation, of a land, all that is now coming to the world, to the Gentiles, not just to Israel. So they're heirs together with Israel. They're members together, he says, of one body. See that middle of verse 5, members together of one body. Paul loves the body analogy for the church of Jesus Christ under his headship. Members with their different functions, but with their essential unity, unity of purpose, unity of being, that we are united under Christ. So members together. And then the third one, he says, sharers together. Sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You'll remember that Paul keeps using this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in him, right through the letter of Ephesians. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, and Jesus makes promises to us that we're going to be with him in paradise, that we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, that as he rises again, we will rise again. He makes these promises, and in him we have this inheritance, heirs together. But it's an experience that we have together. It's an experience that we have in common with other believers. So we share in the promises made to Israel. We're members together of one body. We're sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. God has a deep commitment to us. And unity is one of the fundamental ways that we express our commitment to his plan. So, as we kind of look back over this whole section, We think about the fact that we receive God's grace and we pass it on, like that pass the parcel idea, where everyone gets a gift. So we receive it in order to pass it on, and we pass it on in a way that's strategic, that's managed, that's organized, accepting God's providence in that. And we receive it and pass it on, knowing that it's the inspired word of God, given to Paul, given to other apostles and prophets who laid down for us the New Testament. And we do that in order to fulfill God's big plan, which is to bring his body together under Christ. And we strive for unity, as we're seeing in chapter 4, because we recognize being united is part of God's plan. And that's where the blessing comes, as we line ourselves up with God's plan. And we rejoice, as we do all that, in the privilege that we were given this grace to administer, the privilege that we live in days where this grace has been revealed, and the privilege that we are united together with many other people, both locally and across the world, and eventually, as we will see across time, the people of God, heirs together of the promises that we receive in Christ Jesus, and we thank God for that.